Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. We invite you to join us as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, actually together as a church. We come this morning to Genesis 49. Well, you know how the retail stores are putting up Christmas trees earlier and earlier each year. How commercials have already begun trying to sell you gifts for Christmas, although Thanksgiving is still weeks away. Well, this message may at first feel similarly premature on the first Sunday of November, because I want to begin at Matthew 1 as we continue to study through the book of Genesis together. So not only might you feel like this is the Christmas story in Matthew 1 being told on the first Sunday of November, but you might feel like we're studying Genesis and you're in Matthew. All of these things may feel awkwardly premature at first, but I want to consider how the New Testament begins, and it begins with these words in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So immediately we are reminded that this story does not come out of nowhere, that this is not a fairy tale that just begins with some fictional character who is placed before us in the Gospel of Matthew. But rather, Jesus Christ is a real person born into real history who has a real history that goes actually back in his genealogy hundreds of years before he is born into this world. Matthew continues from there to enumerate the ancestors of Jesus, all the way from Abraham, who, of course, we've considered in great depth in Genesis, through Judah, through David eventually. And the genealogy climaxes then in Matthew 1:21 with the angel's message to Joseph, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All of this history has transpired to this end, that this boy will be born, his name will be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then the entire record is summed up in the next verse with these words in Matthew 1:22. "Now, all this that we've been talking about from these generations of Abraham all the way to the birth of Jesus is summed up here. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by God. When you think of biblical prophecy, do you think of it as God describing events that will later come to pass? Is that what prophecy is in your mind? Or do you think of it as God declaring that events will come to pass? In other words, is prophecy simply God looking down through the tunnel of time, seeing what is going to happen, and reporting ahead of time what he sees? Or is prophecy the declaration of God based on his almighty power and wisdom of what he has foreordained to happen? If we speculated, and we probably do without even thinking about it many times, that prophecy is merely description based on foresight, God describing what he sees ahead of time, then we would expect Matthew to say something like this: "Here's all these generations and genealogies. Jesus is going to be born. And so, you see, God had spoken all these things by the prophet because they were going to happen later." That's how we would expect him to describe it. But instead, Matthew actually says the opposite. Instead of saying God said these things because they were going to happen, he says these things happened because God said they were going to happen. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken. All these things happened, Matthew says, because God said they were going to happen. And so reality had to conform to the word of God. While Matthew 1 recounts, think about this, 42 generations of Abrahamic heritage. and encompasses, therefore, millions of free choices, decisions, big and small, that each of these generations made in their particular time, with their particular challenges, with the choices that lay before them. Matthew astoundingly summarizes all of that by saying God's word was the cause, history was the effect. God's word is the cause, history is the effect, rather than the other way around. History is the cause and God's word is the effect. God is describing what happens. No. What happens, happens because God says it's going to happen, not the other way around. So while this statement is impressive in Matthew, to say the least, it should not actually be surprising to Bible readers, because God, as we have already seen actually in Genesis, and we definitely see again this morning, has been declaring, has been shaping history from the very first pages of Scripture. We see this balance of both God's absolute sovereignty and the free choices and real responsibility of individual humans on display in Genesis 49. So let me just say this up front. This may not at first feel like a very application-y kind of message, a kind of sermon. It may not be, in other words, filled with personal exhortations for us, but I do still hope it will be incredibly practical for us, for at least these two reasons. One, to lift our eyes above ourselves and to the God who rules everything and everyone and is in control of our lives right now, even though our lives right now may feel completely out of control. But also to remind us of the balancing truth that what we do, the choices we make, the character we nurture in our own souls and lives makes a tremendous difference in how we will experience the world that God controls. We so easily go to one of these extremes in our mind. Either one, we forget, we know that God's in control, but we forget, honestly, don't we, that God is in control. And so therefore we heap responsibility on ourselves, that joy is dependent on the decisions I make today in every detail, and even salvation of my children, and for that matter, my salvation, and for that matter, everyone else's salvation is dependent on me. And I have to be perfect today in order to be able to possibly bear the burden of responsibility that I have. Or we remind ourselves that God is in control, and in doing that, we tell ourselves God is really completely in control, and so what I do doesn't really make any difference, and the end is going to be already declared from the beginning, and God already knows what's going to happen, and if He wants my children to be saved, He'll save them, and if He wants me to be saved, He'll save me, and if He wants other people to be saved, He'll save them. And so there's really nothing for me to do except sit around and wait for history to unfold as God has already declared it. But in fact, Scripture requires of us over and over again, whether you're talking about the Trinity or the Incarnation or the sovereignty of God, requires over and over again of us that we maintain a biblical and therefore true tension in our mind and thinking. And that is that God is completely in control, and yet also we are completely responsible. Not 50-50, 100% in control, and yet we are 100% responsible for our actions. And this truth, this balance is on display in Genesis 49 as Jacob blesses his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. We see this, first of all, as Jacob calls his sons to hear their future in verses 1 to 2. What a remarkable, weird feeling that must be to have your dad say, come here and let me tell you about, well, actually what's going to happen to you and all your children for generations to come. Secondly, each receives blessing suitable to him in verses 3 to 28. And then finally, Jacob commands concerning the future in verses 29 through 33. But let's begin by just reading these first two verses of Genesis 49. Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days," or in other words, in the distant future. "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Only God can tell the future, of course, but God can tell the future. I mean, that's amazing. We never will cease to be amazed by that if we actually think about it at all, that God can tell the future. In fact, as we've already been talking and thinking about together, God speaks the future into being. Just as he forms stars and planets and animals with his words. These are not just then, as Jacob calls together his sons to bless them, these are not just Jacob's hopes and dreams for each son. "I hope you turn out to be a doctor. I'm praying for you to be a lawyer. I hope you aren't the black sheep of the family that you look like you're headed to be." No, this is not just Jacob describing his dreams or hopes for his children, nor are these blessings merely supernatural predictions of the future concerning each son. That's not what these are. Don't mistake that. This is not just Jacob looking down through the tunnel of time by God's enabling and describing stuff. No, just as Jacob himself, if you recall, received blessing from his father Isaac that actually shaped his future. I mean, that's why this firstborn blessing, this firstborn right that Jacob stole from Esau was such a big deal. If it was just a description of the future, then Isaac could have just said, "I'm sorry, I thought you're Esau. And so this is your future. This what I told you was Esau's future that I saw. And now this is your future that I saw." No, what happened was, is Jacob stole Esau's blessing, which meant future was shaped for Jacob differently, according to God's word. That's a huge deal. And just like Jacob had himself received blessing from his father Isaac, Jacob now pronounces words of prophecy over each of his sons that will actually, tangibly shape their respective destinies. Of course, Jacob has no power to do this of himself. But as the recipient of covenant promises through Abraham and Isaac before him, Jacob now confers future shaping blessing on his descendants. Now, the fact that Jacob can do this by God's power reminds us that God does do this. God, over and over and over again in Scripture, speaks words over people, both positive and negative words, that will not only predict their future, but will actually shape their future. Not only, as we've already mentioned in Matthew 1:22, but Matthew will actually, throughout the remainder of his gospel, use that same phrase no less than 10 times. All this took place to fulfill what God had spoken. And the things that Matthew sums up under that phrase, without reviewing them all right now in detail, suffice it to say, it sums up events gigantic and minuscule. Events good and bad. Events that are national and individual. We find that same prophetic proportion on display here in Genesis 49. Jacob says, "O sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Two names in one sentence for the same man. O sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel. Jacob, the man, is on the brink of becoming Israel, the nation, himself a recipient of God's covenant blessing. In fact, the entire history of Israel as the Old Testament people of God are comprised within the scope of Jacob's blessing that is about to follow. The entire history of the nation of Israel as the Old Testament people of God, from the growth of the 12 tribes into nations, to the conquest and distribution of land in the promised land of Canaan, all the way to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all this unfolding history and future, we see the fulfillment of the promises of God. We see God's word shaping reality. We see at the end of Genesis, in other words, that God's promises are being fulfilled to Israel just as he said they would be. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing. I will make you into a great nation. Nations will come forth from you. I will give you this land of Canaan to be your possession. These are all words that God spoke over Israel, and they are coming to pass as Israel now speaks words by God's power over his sons. So then we read of these blessings over the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel, in verses 3 through 28. Let's read. This is poetry. This is poetic language, so it's not just the narrative that mostly comprises Genesis, and you'll see the poetry, I think, even as we read it. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. If you recall, we studied this very passage when we saw how Simeon and Levi led the slaughter after the raping of their sister Diana. And this slaughter is what Jacob is referring to. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, and it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his brother shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bow, even a fruitful bow of a well, whose branches run over the wall, and the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one, according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now, because much of Jacob's blessing is expressed in poetic language, imagery, word plays, even some of the details of it are difficult to interpret with certainty. So I'm not going to try to go through and take each little prophecy concerning each tribe and say this is exactly how that was fulfilled in their tribe. Many of the themes connected with each tribe are purposely a play on words with their name. Judah's name in the original language sounds like praise, and so he will be praised by his brothers. Dan means judge, and he will make judgments, though not necessarily good ones. And in Hebrew, Gad sounds like raiding or spoiling, and so there are multiple puns on his name in verse 19. So a lot of the poetry here is even playing on the on word plays of the names of the individual tribes. But along with this poetic language, however, there are some elements of Jacob's blessing that are crystal clear, especially in light of the New Testament. So rather than going through every blessing to each tribe, this is how I want to just consider it together this morning. I want to first make three general observations about these prophecies and then follow that up with three specific implications from these blessings as well. Three general observations and then three specific implications. First of all, in the way of general observations, it's important to recognize that not every blessing, quote unquote, pronounced here is describing an entirely blessed or happy situation, is it? No, we recognize even as we read through it, not everything here sounds good. Reuben is an example of this, the very first one. Though firstborn and preeminent in dignity and power, that's the first thing that Jacob says of him, you were my firstborn. You were preeminent. You were above everyone else in dignity and in power. But because he was unstable as water, he will not have the place of preeminence in the family. So his prophecy actually demotes him. Reuben, if you recall, had lain with Jacob's concubine, perhaps in a bid, ironically, to secure a place of preeminence, thinking if I lay with my father's concubine, that will ensure me a place of preeminence. But he has not led well, has not been stable, has not been reliable. So the privileges of the firstborn will not be his after all. Yet, at the same time, while it's true that not everything that falls under the blessing of Jacob is necessarily a happy situation, at the same time, every one of Jacob's sons will receive blessing. Every one of them will receive blessing greater than they deserve, in fact. None have been perfect, and yet all will be blessed in huge measure. Thus, in verse 28 that we read, the summary of Jacob's speech is given in this way. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spoke unto them and blessed them. And so it can be true at the same time that Jacob is blessing them and, in fact, cursing some of them, because in the end, all of them will receive better than they deserve. All of them will be truly blessed, even though some will be demoted, some will be scattered, some will not become what others of the tribes will be. Every tribe will multiply into a nation. All will partake of the promised land. And as Paul points out in Romans 3:2, all Jews, every one of these 12 tribes of Jews and their descendants, all Jews were specially blessed because to them were entrusted the oracles, the promises, the prophecies, the word of God. And so every one of these tribes is blessed exponentially above their neighboring nations. Every one of these tribes blessed with covenant promises of God that are tremendous and humongous in their implications. It means that, I mean, think about how rare this is, that from each of one of these 12 sons will come a nation. Now, you can go to any particular well-known, influential family, and you may find that among a particular strain of individuals, a certain family tree, there are a lot of politicians or even more than one president. But I don't think you'll find any family tree where all 12 children turn into nations. But that's what happened here, because God was blessing the people of God and entrusted to them the promises, the covenant promises of God, so that they all were partakers in these oracles of God. So while not all the sons will receive entirely good news from Jacob regarding their future, every one of the sons will be blessed, will receive far more favor than they deserve from God's hand. A second observation in general to be made is this about these prophecies. Although, as we have already stated, God is not merely foretelling the future through Jacob, but actually shaping it. So God is shaping the future of Israel through these blessings. It is also true, without exception, that the destiny of each son is linked to their own character and actions. It's not just some fatalistic thing where God says, I don't care what you do, I don't care what kind of character you have, I don't care what decisions you make, this is where you're going to end up. No, actually, the blessing that is pronounced on each of them is linked to, purposely, their character, their actions, their decisions that they have made and that they will make. For this reason, verse 28 actually stresses the fact that these blessings from Jacob are not only individual to each of his sons, but are suitable, appropriate to the character of each son. He blessed each according to their blessing. That each blessing was suitable, appropriate to each son. So as we've already seen, Reuben has been unstable, has been lawless, has been wild. So guess what? His tribe will be unstable, lawless, wild. Contrastingly, Judah and Joseph have been acting like, and even we've already seen in Genesis, like leaders. So their descendants will become leaders. In fact, the blessings, you may have noticed this, of just the two tribes of Judah and Joseph, among all the 12 tribes, the blessings for just these two tribes, Judah and Joseph, take up about half of Jacob's speech. He has so much good to pronounce over them. The entire northern kingdom, sure enough, will come to be called by Joseph's son Ephraim. The southern kingdom will be dominated by Judah. Judah receives praise from Jacob because of his leadership. And likewise, Jacob says, Judah will continue to be held in high esteem by his brothers and by their tribes. In fact, verse 8 says, the other tribes will eventually bow to Judah, which they do when David, the descendant of Judah, becomes their king, all of their king. So we see, even in the midst of Jacob's future shaping prophecies, God is at the same time dealing with each person according to their character and actions. So this is not fatalism. This is God following through on his constant warning that sin will bring sorrow and death, that we will reap what we sow, and that our failures or our faithfulness will affect generations to come. This is what God is saying all over the pages of Scripture, and he lets you know here it's still true. In fact, our third general observation is this. So far is this whole prophecy from fatalism that we see, in fact, that Jacob's prophecy concerning his sons and their descendants later, their actions later, after the prophecy, will have a significant impact on the outcome of Jacob's prophecy. So Jacob pronounces future-shaping prophecy, and yet even later generations will take actions that will affect how that prophecy comes true. Let me show you. In verses 5 through 7, they contain Jacob's blessing slash curse of Simeon and Levi together. They're lumped together because they acted together in the massacre following their getting revenge for their sister Dinah. And as we saw back in Genesis 34, when this happened, Simeon and Levi forfeited their place in the lineage of Israel because of the massacre revenging their sister Dinah. Now Jacob pronounces a curse on them for their sin in Genesis 49:7. Cursed. So in the middle of blessing, curse. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. So they are so cruel. They are so powerful when they get together to do evil. I'm going to actually scatter them throughout the rest of the tribes. And though they will both become tribes, as we've said, they both become nations within Israel, they will not ever become prominent. They will not ever be prosperous tribes in the promised land. In fact, the census that is later recorded in Numbers 26, in that census, Simeon is the smallest of all the tribes. Levi will become the tribe of priests, resulting in no land inheritance. And in fact, they will be granted 48 cities, but dispersed throughout all the other tribes. So they will never have a tribe or a land area that they own and that they can call their own. Yet, think about this. For Levi, this curse that he will be scattered, he and Simeon both, that they will be scattered across Israel like basically like sand in the seed in the wind. For Levi, the curse actually turns out to be a blessing, as we see later in the Old Testament. God says, is their inheritance instead of land. I won't give you land, but instead I will give you myself. You will be blessed to be priests. So when Levi stands with Moses against those who are worshiping the golden calf in the book of Exodus following this, Moses blesses Levi. And through Moses' blessing, Jacob's prophecy comes to pass. Notice this. In Exodus 32:28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. So verse 29, Moses said, today you have been ordained, Levi, for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Moses says, I'm going to make you a priesthood tribe. And actually, at the cost of all the other tribes, you're going to live because I'm blessing you in this way. So although Jacob's curse of Levi does come true, he is dispersed throughout the entire nation of Israel, with his tribe being dispersed and scattered. This curse actually comes to pass by way of Moses' blessing, which makes Levi into a tribe of priests. And God says, I will be your portion. Yes, you will never own a whole section of the promised land, but that's okay because I am your section of the promised land. God's word is fulfilled, indeed. Yet Levi's actions affect the way God's word comes to pass. Curse is fulfilled by being turned into a blessing because Levi is faithful and Moses blesses him. So this is an amazing thing to think about as we think about the sovereignty of God. It's so important that we never have this fatalistic idea in our mind that things are just unfolding as they will unfold. And so I don't need to fight against sin. I don't need to repent of things in my life that I know are contrary to God. I don't need to obey God in these areas that I have been disobedient or just negligent. Because, you know, God can do his thing. He can always do his thing. He doesn't need me to do his thing. No, Richard Belcher comments this way. The future for each tribe was open for blessing if each tribe would trust in God. Thus, even the negative statements about Levi being scattered were fulfilled as a blessing because Levi trusted God in a later moment of decision. From a human standpoint, the future is open to God's blessing if each tribe will remain faithful to God. God says this actually over and over and over again. After pronouncing this prophecy through Jacob, God will constantly, through the rest of the Old Testament, say, if you will obey me, you will be blessed. The same is true for God's people today, Dr. Belcher writes. A sinful past does not have to be held against anyone. And even some of the consequences of sin, which cannot be removed, can ultimately be turned into a blessing by God if faithfulness to God becomes the number one priority of a person's life. Now, I know I've been a Christian long enough to see the truth of that statement in my own life. Consequences of sin that are unavoidable. You would love to go back and do it differently. You'd love to go back and not sin, to obey, to submit, to have a better record, to have things that are now consequences in your life not be consequences in your life. Yet, God even uses those things, those shortcomings, those pains, those lifelong sorrows even, in ways that turn out to be a blessing. Perhaps you, as Paul says, are able to comfort someone else with the exact same comfort that you have been comforted with yourself. And so the very sorrow, the very trial, the very consequences of sin that are bitter in and of themselves, absolutely, can be turned into blessing as they are used for blessing in your life and in the lives of others. This is the wonderful balance that God constantly sets up in His Word. So then, from these general observations, we come to see also some specific implication from Jacob's blessing his sons. Most significantly, in verse 10, we can say without a doubt, this is the verse of this passage. This is the great promise of this passage. The scepter, the leadership role of Judah, the royal heritage of Judah, will culminate in a kingly descendant to whom shall be the obedience, not just of the rest of Israel, as he does say that the other tribes will all bow down eventually to Judah, but not just the rest of Israel, not just the rest of the tribes, but the peoples, the nations. There will come a descendant of Judah to whom all the peoples will come and bow and obey joyfully. This is plainly predicting the royal lineage of David, but ultimately the royal rule of Jesus as the son of David and the lion of the tribe of Judah. That imagery of lion even used here in Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob's words here then set the expectation of the Messiah. Abraham's blessing will one day come even to the Gentiles under the mighty benevolent rule of a descendant of Judah. Now, this is one of many, many, many reasons for the lengthy ancestral list, the genealogies that you find regarding Jesus in the New Testament, to remind us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham's descendants, to Judah's descendants, and later to David's descendants. That when we read about Jacob promising things to Judah's descendants, and in fact saying the scepter, the royal kingship, will not pass away from Judah until one comes who will rule with such benevolence and grace that all nations will be drawn to him, then we see Jesus is the fulfillment of this, and we say Jesus is amazing. And God's plan of redemption is amazing, that he had prophesied this so many, many years before. Verses 11 and 12 describe the tremendous prosperity under the rule of this descendant, this kingly descendant of Judah. Under this Messiah, vines so thick you can tie a donkey to them, wine flowing freely. The imagery here is purposely that of superabundance, in other words. The rule of the coming Messiah will be prosperous beyond your wildest dreams. You don't normally bind your donkey to a vine because vines are delicate and wine is precious. And so therefore you can't just afford to go doing that. But in this time of abundance, vines will be so plentiful and so strong, so thick, that you can use them for a hitching post. And likewise, these other signs of prosperity, Jacob says, wine so common you can do laundry in it. And healthy eyes and teeth of a well-nourished person. These are all just speaking of the prosperity and the nourishment that will be experienced under the rule of this mighty Messiah who would come. As we observed in our last message, the final three chapters of Genesis highlight how God's covenant promises, especially concerning the serpent-crushing Messiah, will continue beyond the pages of history, of Genesis history. And God first made these covenant promises concerning his plan of redemption to Adam and Eve in the garden, expanded them then in his covenant with Noah, and then fleshed them out even further with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we see that they will continue through the tribe of Judah, especially, because one will come from Judah who will be superabundant in his blessing, one who will rule and to whom all the nations will be drawn. Then back in Genesis 49, 22 through 26, Jacob's longest blessing is actually bestowed on Joseph. Jacob's blessing concerning Joseph, though, is most remarkable, we should say, not just for its length, because it's the longest of all the blessings, but for its repeated references to God as the source of all blessing, of all success. Over and over again, Jacob looks at Joseph, and it's almost like he's marveling to the point that he runs out of words, and he starts saying blessing over and over and over again. You are so blessed. You have blessings. You are really blessed. Jacob just keeps using the same language over and over again. It's like he's running out of words. And Jacob refers to the one true God by multiple names in this blessing. He is the mighty one. He is the shepherd. He is the stone of Israel. He is almighty. He is the God of your father, reminding again of the covenant promises of God to this family. So despite all of his brother's evil intentions, all the arrows, as Jacob puts it poetically, shot at him, Joseph, in spite of all that, thrived. I mean, it's amazing. It's that amazing story of Joseph that we marvel at every time we come back to it. That he was shot at from every direction. He was stomped on in every possible way. And yet he thrived. And yet God helped him. How? By the help in hands of the mighty one of Israel, Jacob says. In verse 25 alone, the Hebrew root for bless is used six times. You are so blessed, 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 blessed. Why did Joseph prosper even when he was being shot at from every side by his enemies? Because he was blessed. Not because he was so full of ingenuity, his character was so perfect, he worked his way up, pulled himself up by his bootstrap. No, because he was blessed, he was sustained, he was protected by the mighty one of Israel. That's why. And how then would Joseph's tribe prosper in the future? By the blessing of the Almighty. That's what Jacob says. By the blessing of the Almighty, your descendants will be prosperous. So just as we saw, many limitations among the sons came because of their own character and deeds. Here we see Joseph is blessed, but blessed because of also his faithfulness. And so his tribe will continue to prosper under the mighty hand of God. And this leads to our third and final specific implication from Jacob's blessing. It is found in Jacob's interjection in verse 18. So he's got this poetic blessing. He's going down each of the tribes, each of his sons, blessing them. And then he comes in verse 18 and there's just a total interruption, an interjection of a prayer that has nothing to do with the rest of the surrounding text. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, or stated as a prayer, I wait, I look for your salvation, Lord. This is Jacob's own prayer as he anticipates the tremendous need for God's help in the lives of all his descendants. Think about how you pray for your children, and I hope you pray like this for your children. Thinking about what are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? How can I point them to God? How can I remind them that all blessing comes from God? And as you do that and you think about their weaknesses particularly, don't you just immediately sort of crumble and say, they're going to need more than just their strengths. They're going to need more than just whatever encouragements I can give them to hard work or labor or whatever. No, it's going to take a lot more than that to overcome these character deficiencies, these weaknesses that I see already popping up in their young lives. And Jacob, similarly, as he is quoting blessing and cursing and making observations good and bad about the character of his sons, he is just brought to this recognition, I and they desperately need God's salvation. And so he says, I wait, I look for your salvation, O Lord. That's the only way I have optimism here. That's the only way that I have expectation here. That's the only way that all these things that I'm pronouncing, all this blessing, all these people inhabiting the promised land and partaking of the covenant blessing, that's the only way it can happen. Otherwise, we'll mess the whole thing up. But I'm waiting on you. I'm trusting in your deliverance, Lord. This is Jacob's own prayer as he anticipates the need for help in the lives of all his descendants. And despite the many blessings that Jacob is pronouncing, there's also a lot of negative character traits and actions among his sons. And he sees that whether strength or weakness, whether Joseph or Reuben, they're all going to need God's help. And friends, today, Israel's only hope is our only hope as well. As you raise your children, as you try to fight character flaws in your own heart, as you look by God's grace through the lens of Scripture and identify areas where you need to change, because if you don't change, there will be consequences. As you do that, it's easy to despair. But let me encourage you to not shy away from the self-examination, to not shy away from the character formation in your children, but at the same time to run like Jacob to God and say, Lord, in all of this, I am trusting in your salvation. I cannot do this without you. We cannot do this without you. And so finally then, we see in verses 29 through 33, that Jacob commands concerning the future. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah. We didn't know that. That was not recorded in Genesis. But now we get this little insight that Jacob has buried Leah in the promised land already. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. So having prophesied and predicted, and even we might say shaped by God's blessing, the future concerning his sons, Jacob then commands his sons concerning the future. Isn't that interesting? It's just like, God will not allow us to settle into one ditch or this ditch of no responsibility or no sovereignty. Just over and over again, Jacob commands that his body be buried in the promised land of Canaan. Clearly, Jacob is trusting that although God has temporarily led his family into Egypt for help, that God will still fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and give the promised land of Canaan to their descendants, which of course happens in the book of Exodus. But even as Jacob is trusting that God will fulfill his promises, Jacob is commanding that his sons bring his body to the promised land. just as clearly, Jacob also sees himself as having responsibility to bring that blessing, that covenant promise to pass in any way that is his part to take part in. He commands concerning the future because he trusts the God of the future. What a strong testimony this was from Jacob to his descendants. Because think about this. It's easy to read through this and say, oh, yeah, Jacob's about to die, and so he's giving these commands to his descendants, and they'll take his body to the promised land, and to not think about the fact that not only will Jacob not inhabit the promised land himself, but neither will any of his sons that he's speaking to here. Every one of them will die in Egypt. And so it will be so easy for them and their descendants to forget the promises of God, to forget even longing for the promised land. Yet Jacob is pointing them and their children and their children's children to trust that this land, Egypt, is not their, to have their hearts, and it is not to be considered their home. And so he commands his sons to bury him in the promised land, even though his sons will go home and die in Egypt, so that his sons' sons and their sons, and so on, will have this reminder from Jacob: I am looking to the promised land. And so Jacob then, upon this, gathers his feet into the bed, and is himself then gathered to his people. A common idiom for death in the Bible, reflecting, of course, the conviction of God's people that there's life after death, gathered to his people. Abraham, as Jesus himself says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not was, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And Jacob, despite all his own character flaws before his conversion, if you look back and think about, for instance, cheating his parents, his brother, and the scoundrel that he was in so many ways, all his failings and doubts, even after his conversion, he finishes his race well. And Jacob leaves behind him both a rock-solid confidence in the sovereign promises of God and an undeniable sense of responsibility to obey God if one is to expect blessing from God. So let me conclude by returning to Matthew in the New Testament, with which we began this message. We cannot help but see that same balance of sovereignty and responsibility in the person and work, and even in the naming of the Messiah Jesus. Now, as we read back through Matthew's account of Christ's birth, what a great comfort it is, isn't it, to see and consider the unalterable, on one hand, nature of God's word. Just as surely as the God-man was to be born of a virgin, and he was, and just as certainly as his name was to be called Jesus, which it was, just that certainly he saves every one of his people from their sins, and he does. Yet, Joseph was still responsible to name Jesus, Jesus. Mary still had to bear the child and bring forth the child, Jesus. As Jesus himself assures us, the whole universe will unravel before a single promise or prophecy or purpose of God is left undone, unfulfilled, or disappointed. Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. Heaven and earth will pass away before a single word of God passes away. On the other hand, we are responsible to obey. And when we obey, we find the blessings that God promises to those who obey. And when we disobey, we find that we have inherited exactly the consequences that God warns us about over and over and over again in Scripture. We dare not ever presume upon the grace or promises of God, because the promises are pregnant with warnings, lest we do that. So as we look at our many sins, our countless shortcomings, we're reminded that it was our guilt that nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet, as we see the redemption that was purchased there for everyone who believes in him, we are reassured that even our greatest missteps, our greatest rebellions, cannot upset the perfect purposes of God. Of course, Peter says this with his own mouth in one sentence. You, with wicked hands, have done exactly what God purposed to be done in bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus and the salvation of sinners, therefore. What an unspeakable comfort it is to find comfort in the certainty of what God speaks. The certainty of what God speaks. And yet what incredible conviction is found in the warnings that are all over Scripture for those who would go against that sure word of God. May we read every word of God's revelation to us with this great confidence and great assurance and this great conviction as well, this great joy. If you have come to see Jesus Christ is the great plan of redemption, all the way prophesied back in Genesis, brought about hundreds of years later, but named Jesus for a reason, because he would save his people from their sins. And he alone is the way of salvation. We give you the opportunity to publicly profess him as the Savior, the Messiah, the sin-crushing Messiah that God has promised he is. We give you this opportunity as we sing this song. May God bless you.